You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
All right, we're going to dive in today. Man, did you pick a good Sunday to come to church? Because we're in Gospel of Mark and we're in Gospel of 13. Now, Gospel of Mark is a very action-packed. Mark focuses a lot on what Jesus does, the miracles he does, signs and wonders. It's very an action-packed drama, if you will. Very few portions of it are teaching, but Mark 13 is one of his longest teachings. And guess what Jesus is teaching on today? He's teaching on the end times. Awesome. Now, we almost never speak about the end times in this church. So if you're new, welcome. And I think there's just a lot of unhelpful things out there about the end times. Nonetheless, we love to speak about Jesus, and Jesus is about to speak to us about the future. And so we're going to focus on that. Do you remember where you were on December 31st, 1999? Okay, now for a handful of you, you weren't even born yet, maybe. I remember I was back in Cape Town. It was New Year's Eve of the next millennium. Does anyone remember this little thing called the Y2K? Y2K bug. Now, if you're unfamiliar, the Y2K was thought that programmers and computers and obviously our reliance on a lot of things electronically, the programmers had been coded the year, say 1998. Instead of 1998, they would just put the last two digits, 98 or 78. And so they thought when it clocked over from 99 to 2000, 00, it was just going to reset machines, things that I don't know, everything we rely on. And it was to say there was a bit of panic would be an understatement. This is one of the news. I mean, when I tell you it was a bit dramatic, it was like that. The day the earth will stand still. I mean, people thought this is it. It's the end of the world. This is the great prediction. It's going to be over. All banks will fall. Nuclear weapons will just randomly be shot off. And for those of you who've lived through it to tell a tale, it was like nothing really happened. You know, maybe you had to set your clocks a little bit or something. I don't know. But like, it was like, oh, it's January 1st, 2000. We're all still here. My computer works. And so there's been a fascination with how the world's going to end. You know, you think of movies, you think of the genre of kind of apocalyptic kind of movies, some of the ones I love. And there's always predictions of how the world is going to end. Is it going to be aliens that's going to take over? Is it going to be artificial intelligence? The robots are finally going to rise up. And iRobot with Will Smith. Anyone watch that movie? And just some of the, yeah, like, wow, the robots, man, we love to hate these guys. Like, avian flu or asteroids, you know, Armageddon, who could forget, you know, Armageddon and that emotional scene when Bruce Willis is saying goodbye to his daughter. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, you're missing out. And so those are just the A's. We could go through the alphabet of ways people are predicting the world's going to end. And even in Christian circles, man, we are not immune to some strangeness. It was in 2011. I don't know if you know of a guy called Hal Camping, but he was a Christian broadcaster, a radio station pastor, and he was very adamant that the world was going to end, and they put up billboards and try to warn people, and apparently the Bible guarantees it, 21 May 2011. So I don't know what you were doing on 22nd May 2011, but I'm thinking some people might be eating humble pie. And so there was the Mayan calendar, December 21st, 2012. Apparently, the Mayan calendar predicted the world was going to end. And so people were writing post-dated checks for, you know, December 22nd, 23rd. And even up until as recent as April 23rd, there was another prediction that the world was going to end. So all that to say is you and I are still here. And so, again, there can be a lot of weirdness, a lot of speculation about things about the end of the world, and we can have a lot of fear and uncertainty. And so Jesus doesn't want to us to live in fear or uncertainty. And so he's going to help his disciples, and in doing so, he's going to help us today. Now, there's a continuum about the end of the world or end times, and you might be on either side of this continuum. And I think both extremes are to be avoided. One is apathy or ignorance. You just, who cares? Like, I can't even think about what I'm doing tonight, let alone the end of the world. Maybe you're in that camp where it's just, it doesn't really matter. It's kind of live day by day. I don't think that's a good way to live. I don't think as a disciple of Jesus would want you to live like that. There is something significant about what we think about tomorrow shapes how we live today. And so if you have apathy or ignorance about tomorrow, that's not going to translate into how you're living day to day. On the other extreme, we can have obsession. And we can have obsession with the end of the world, and we can read into everything. I mean, if this person gets elected, oh, it's the sign of the beast or whatever. If this happens, oh, it's the end of time. You know, the Bible is so clear. I've cracked the code. Actually, Jesus, even though he said he didn't know, actually in his word, there's calculations and codes and that we can crack. And so I don't think we want to be on either of those extremes. I think somewhere in the middle is where we have a vigilance, but we're not fearful. We have a vigilance. And so we're going to read Mark chapter 13, and I'm going to read it. Do you ever listen to audiobooks or do you listen to podcasts? And you know, you can sometimes put it to 1.5 times speed or 2 times speed. I'm going to read it on about 1.5 speed because it's a long chapter and there's a lot to get through today. And so hopefully you can track. Now, I'm just warning you, if you've never heard this before, read this, it's going to sound super weird. So here we go. Don't you love it? And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where you ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard and I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. All right, let's pray. Jesus, help us this morning that we would not be a people of fearful, uncertain, but not apathetic either, Lord, for your glory in Jesus' name. So, the temple, we've been talking about the temple. If you aren't familiar with Jewish history, the temple was remarkable. In the ancient world, it was probably one of the most largest and grandest buildings. And that's what it looked like. This is a model, an actual model of the city of Jerusalem. I think it's like half a football field. Pretty impressive. And that was the temple, and it was grand. It took decades to build. And it was a real mark of the Jewish nation. The temple really was what life and religious life revolved around. It was where the presence of God was. It's where you went to encounter God, where you made right with God, and the priest would have once a year atone for the sacrifices, the sins of many. And Jesus' disciples are walking away from the temple and they say, "Man, Jesus, isn't this amazing?" And Jesus says something really striking. He says, "You see this? Not one building block, not one stone will stay upon the other." In other words, it's going to be destroyed, which was really unthinkable to think that. And so history tells us in AD 70, some 40 years after Jesus announced these words, was the fall of Jerusalem. Started in AD 66, and by AD 70, it was ravaged to the ground. There was what Jesus said. It was no longer. And so he predicts this destruction, and the disciples begin to say, "Okay, tell us some more. Like, what are the signs that this is going to happen?" And what they thought has happened, when that would happen, they thought the end of time was close by. In fact, that would signal the end of the time. And what they didn't realize is there was going to be some distance between that. And so for them, the destruction of the temple, like, that's it. That's the end of time. And so Jesus begins to speak to them, and he begins to speak to them. Now, there's three things that I think this makes this difficult to interpret, and almost undoubtedly, however you interpret it, it's probably not the right one. Now, that might sound arrogant, but I think there's three reasons why that isn't potentially arrogant. Number one, Jesus is speaking in what we call apocalyptic style. It's a style of speaking in a lot of the prophets. If you read the Old Testament, why sometimes some of those books, or the book of Revelation, why it can sometimes be very hard to interpret, because it's full of imagery and it's full of metaphor, and it's hard sometimes to know what is alluded to and what is concrete. And so he's writing in this style. Oftentimes, prophets spoke like this. And so unless you and I are well-versed in this style, unless you're well-versed in the Old Testament prophets, let's have some humility as we come to this. There could be ways that we can interpret. The second thing is what we call prophetic bifocals. Does anyone know what bifocals are? They're glasses or lenses that are able you to see near and far at the same time, right? You're able to see something near if you've got short-sighted, I guess, and they're able to see at the same time far. And so prophets often did this. They would prophesy and speak about a near event, an event that was imminent, it was about to happen. But in doing so, they were also speaking in some way prophetically about a futuristic event. And Jesus is doing this in this passage. He's speaking about the fall of Jerusalem, an event that was going to happen within their generation, 40 years' time. This is going to happen. It's not going to be a good day. You know, pray for, if you're nursing and infants, you're going to have to flee the city. This is not good. Get out. You know, it's like he's talking about that. But in some sense, he's also talking about the end of the time, which in their minds was a little closer. You know, it's been 2,000 years, so we know Jesus was some distance. And the challenge is, the third thing, the challenge is we're not quite sure when Jesus switches between the near and local event and the futuristic universal event. And so it's open to varying interpretations. And I tell you, there's a lot smarter people than me who have very different interpretations of what Jesus is speaking about. Now, for what it's worth, I think majority of what he's speaking about is the near event, the fall of Jerusalem. I think towards the end, he does speak about the end of time in the sense that we don't know when he's coming. But again, you need to make your decision that. And this is what we call a secondary issue. So it's okay that we can agree to disagree. You might think, no, he's speaking about the end times and these are the signs and we should watch for this, da, da, da. It's okay. We can still love Jesus. We're still on the same team. It's a secondary issue. But nonetheless, it has caused a lot of division in Christianity. And as we've seen, some people get really weird with some of these things. And so those are just some challenges of interpretation. What I think we want to major on today is not in the speculation. I think there's very clear things that Jesus does present to us in this chapter. And I want to focus on four things that I think, in light of what Jesus says about the future, he would have us live like this now. How now shall we live in light of what Jesus said about the future? And there's four things that I think he would encourage us with today. And we're going to touch on these very quickly and then end off. Number one, don't be led astray by rising deception. Number two, don't be alarmed by escalating catastrophes. Number three, don't be anxious by personal adversity. And then number four, don't be distracted by uncertainty. So let's jump into some of those today, and I will spend some more time on some of them. So number one, don't be led astray by rising deception. Jesus tells us people are going to come and say, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm this person, I'm that, follow me. We know in history, we've seen cults come and go. We've seen terrible things happen when people have led people astray and mass suicides and things like that. And so Jesus said, don't be led astray by them. Don't. So in Jesus is saying, you need to judge what people say. You need to judge leaders. Are they good leaders or bad leaders? Are they truthful leaders or false leaders? And you're going to have a vigilance about you, that you're not just going to be blindly following someone or some person's teaching. You're going to have to make sure that you follow the right path. And so we've just come out of an election season, right? And so elections, whether you're elated or distraught at who's been elected, it's done. That's what democracy is, right? So democracy, we love democracy. It's far better than dictatorship. But democracy means sometimes you're going to live with results you don't like, and sometimes you live results that you like. Electioneering. What is electioneering? Electioneering, when it comes down to it, now don't connect the dots. I'm not saying politicians are false prophets, okay? But what is electioneering? Basically, whoever can sell hope the best probably gets elected. Whoever we believe can bring us a hopeful future, we're probably going to vote with that person. Now, we should dig into their track record. Are their promises just pie in the sky? But ultimately, what people long for is hope. Now, our world is becoming increasingly unstable. It's becoming increasingly anxious. We thought technology and advancement would bring more stability, and it's become more unstable. We see governments and political leaders, and it's an unstable environment. And in that climate, whoever stands up and can offer hope can gather a crowd and gather people. And so we've got to be vigilant that we don't succumb to just whatever anyone stands up and says. And so some safeguards to being led astray, or some safeguards to the counterfeit, is, well, if you want to be able to determine what the counterfeit is, you've got to study what the truth is. You know, in terms of banknotes, if you have a counterfeit and a truth, the more that you know that true note, then you can look for what is counterfeit. I would say is that you have trusted voices in your life, people that can speak into life and perhaps help you stay on the straight and narrow of the truth. Be careful of people who have new revelations, particularly if they go against what's been historic precedents in the church. You know, that's a recipe for cults. This person has the special revelation from the Lord. They spent the time on the mountain. And actually what we all, for 2,000 years, the church believed was true, actually this person has a different path. Be careful. That is a recipe for cults. So let's not be led astray by rising deceptions. Number two, don't be alarmed by escalating catastrophes. Jesus said there's going to be wars, rumors of wars. There's going to see natural disasters increase. We've seen it in our time. There's a explosion of volcanoes happening as we speak right now. We've seen in our time period, we've seen tsunamis. We've seen natural disasters on an epic proportion, and it can be alarming. But Jesus said to us to not be alarmed. One of the things that this speaks to is a bit of the brokenness of our world. That God did create a world that didn't have any of that. And that through our rebellion, mankind's rebellion, we brought in an aspect of a curse of sin into the world that doesn't just affect you and I on a personal level, has affected and tainted everything in the created order, including the natural created order. And so there's a disharmony in some way. But God, through Jesus Christ, is saying, I'm not going to leave the world to be destroyed like that. I'm coming to renew the world. And that's the hope and the promise. But we live in this tension of the brokenness, but the promise of renewal. It's interesting that he uses the phrase birth pains in verse 8, I think. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. What are birth pains? It's, a pretty telling image or metaphor or picture of what this is experiencing. Birth pains, any pregnant woman will tell you, are pretty painful. It's a form of suffering. Right? It's a form of adversity, it's a form of hardship. It's learning to live in the tension of pain with the promise of new life, the promise of joy and hope. And so that's where we find ourselves in. We to live in this tension of the brokenness around us, but at the same time knowing that God is doing something about it. The pain that we see out there and experience in here, but the promise we're to hold on to, that this is not the end. God is making all things new, and he's starting with you and I. And so when we see these things, yes, but to grieve, and we don't want to see things like famine. We don't want to see things of people being wiped out, but we're not to be alarmed or fearful. Years ago, I came across what's called kintsugi. It's in Japanese art. Kintsugi is the art form of taking broken pottery and putting it back together again with a lacquer that's oftentimes got included gold or something like that. And it's a beautiful form of art, but there's a really incredible philosophy behind this. And the philosophy is what was broken can now become more beautiful, having been put back together with the cracks not hidden. Is that not a picture of redemption? That God will take your broken life, your cracked life, your shattered life, and instead of hiding that, we'll put it back together, and somehow he's able to make something more beautiful, having had the brokenness. We want to hide the brokenness. We want a new bowl. And I love the philosophy of that. It's a little picture of what God's doing with this world. Yes, this world is broken. Yes, there's many things that we kind of go like that. But God is putting things back together, and the hope of the promise is one day he will make things all new to the point where the brokenness will add to the beauty that you and I will enjoy. So don't be alarmed by escalating catastrophes. The third thing, I think Jesus is very clear in his encouragement to his disciples and to us, is that don't be anxious by personal adversity. Don't be anxious by personal adversity. Verse 11, he says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious. He says, listen, they're going to bring you before governors. They're going to persecute you. You're going to lose your life. People are going to hate you because of me. Okay? And so, hey, that's a great great way to recruit people to Christianity. When I become a Christian, people are going to hate you, so come and join me. And if you read the book of Acts, a lot of this happens in that lifetime already. Another reason why I think Jesus is speaking very much about the imminent, this is going to happen in your lifetime. We know almost all of his disciples were martyred, were killed because of their belief in Jesus. They were brought before governors. They were brought before rulers. They were despised by their nation. They were despised by some of the Jewish people. That's hard persecution. When we talk about persecution, often in the West, we have a limited understanding. We think persecution is sitting 2 hours in traffic with a TTC not arriving on time. Man, persecution is tough here. Yeah. And so I don't want to make light of that. Okay, I know it's frustrating. But gosh, when we talk about persecution, we could talk about overt persecution and covert. Overt is outright open persecution. Right now in the world, I want you to remember that right now in this world, there are people who die for what you and I are doing today. There are people that have to make a choice that if I go and worship or I gather with other disciples, there's a chance if we get caught, we face imprisonment, we face torture, we face death. I want you to remember that, because we forget the privilege we have here in the West. Many of those countries are North Africa, Middle East, and in Asia. We have many every nation pastors and church planters in those nations as we speak right now. And the cost that they have to weigh up to follow Jesus is immense. You know, Jesus doesn't let us off the hook. He calls you and I to lay down our lives to follow him. For some, that is going to be physically, literally, may have to consider literally laying down our lives. We're not off the hook, though. We're to give everything to Jesus, if that even includes our lives. But their perception and understanding is anything I gain in this life is nothing compared to what I've gained in Jesus Christ. You know, I'm in a graduate program, master's program, with a cohort with some of our Every Nation pastors, and two of them, I'm with our two Chinese pastors in China. And I stayed with them for 2 weeks, and just some of the stories of what they were telling me of what they have to do now. China is come out of being intensely communist. There's a little bit more freedom, but nonetheless, they're highly regulated. They don't like churches gathering popularity. They see it as a threat to government. And so these guys, just some of the stories they were telling me, is just humbled me intensely. And made me think, like, am I even a Christian alongside these guys, of just some of the things that I think are so hard. And so again, it's not to dismiss the challenges you and I face in the West, right? But it's for us to have a perspective of the overt persecution. Now, what we experience in the West is what we can call covert persecution. If you're a Christian and people find out, that can cause discrimination in your workplace, right? It can cause some strain in the workplace. It can cause some strain on your university campus. You might get mocked. You might get shunned. You might be thinking like, oh my goodness, do you not have any brain in you? Because apparently Christians don't really think a lot, right? There's a perception. So that's called covert adversity. You might find suffering and from your family. Maybe your family doesn't like the fact that you're one of these born again, happy clappy kind of people. They have an idea of what Christians perhaps are, and they don't like that. And then you decide that you want to follow Jesus. That might have caused some friendships and relationships to be strained. And so we'll call that covert persecution. Maybe it's not outright persecution, but nonetheless, you and I experience that from time to time. Just two things about adversity. Number one, adversity is to be expected. I think this is the real dilemma in the West. I want to read something to you. In his book, Timothy Keller writes a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And in the book, the author Keller speaks about this Dr. Paul Brandt. And he's a pioneer and orthopedic surgeon in the treatment of leprosy patients and spent a lot of time in India, at least the first half of his career in India, and then the last part of his career in the United States. Listen to this quote of Dr. Brandt. In the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. It is because the meaning of life in the United States is the pursuit of pleasure and personal freedom that suffering is so traumatic for Americans. When we make anything the ultimate pursuit outside of God, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment and even worse. Because the second thing about adversity is adversity reveals our idols. Maybe that's a weird phrase to you, idols. Maybe you have this idea of physical idols that we pay homage to, throw petals to, burn incense to. You know, there is those kind of idols and idol worship in the world today. When we talk about idols, idols of the heart, particularly in the West, we're talking about anything that becomes the source in our hearts outside of Christ, outside of Jesus. So we're designed to want security, to want significance. We're designed by God to have these wirings, and it's defined its place in God. But again, we put everything else in the place of God in there, and those become idols. So security and success, they become the thing, they become the God, they become the idol with which my life moves toward. They become the source. And so anything like that outside of God, and so when pressure comes, when adversity comes, it has the habit of revealing what's inside. It's like toothpaste, right? When you squeeze toothpaste tube, what comes out? It's what's inside. It's when we squeeze, when the pressures of life come out. And so Dr. Paul Tripp is an author and pastor. I love his little insightful probe into this. He says, how is your present disappointment, discouragement, or grief a window on what has actually captured your heart? When we depend on anything smaller than God to provide us with the security, significance, meaning, and value that we long for, God will love us enough to take it away. Much of our anger and bitterness, therefore, is God prying open our hands and taking away something we've held on to more tightly than Him. Ouch! Because I love my job, I love my career, my RRSP provides security for my future. Are you saying all that should go away? Not necessarily. I think being wise considers the future. But I think if you put your security in because you have a nest egg for when you retire, I think you're in danger of having an idol. I mean, is anything certain in this world? I mean, can you name anything that's a certainty in this world? I mean, people thought the stock exchange was a certainty. I mean, didn't that humble us in 2008? Can your health be certain in this world? It can't. And so what he's saying, what these authors are saying is what we know true is we don't like adversity, but one of the things adversity does is it exposes what's in our hearts. You know, when I get into a disagreement with my wife or a fight with my wife, adversity, pressure reveals what's in her heart and what's in my heart. And so I'm learning, and I'm not a mom, but I'm learning to look at that and step back and saying, why did it cause that reaction? And you say, well, it's just because you had a fight. But I would encourage you to step back and say, okay, why did I react that way? And is there something deeper going on? Is my security me being right and she's proved me wrong in something? Or is there some idea in my mind that vulnerability or transparency is equal to weakness? Sometimes a lot for men is a struggle. What is it for you? Comfort, a comfortable life. Who doesn't want to live in comfort? I mean, is that wrong? Not necessarily, but if that's the major goal of your life, that is going to leave you disappointed. And so we don't like adversity, but God can use adversity in a loving way to expose what's in your heart and say, if you build your life in this, you're going to build your life on a faulty foundation. It'll come crumbling down in one way or the other. So let's not be anxious by personal adversity. Do we pray for adversity? Do you say, God, bring on the adversity, bring on some persecution in my life? God bless you. No, I don't think that's what we're saying. But what we're saying is, God, if adversity does come my way, and we know that adversity will in one way, form, shape, will come your way, God, let me have the fortitude to be able to deal with it well, to walk through it well, to come out on the other side of it, knowing that the certainty in my life is you, which brings us to the last one. 4, don't be distracted by uncertainty. Jesus ends off this passage, and I think it's pretty clear that he says, look, when I come again, no one knows. Even the Son of Man, Jesus in his humanity, says, I don't even know that. It's up to God, God the Father. He knows. And so, which is why, for me, it's crazy when we have this next person say, this is the day, this is the time that Jesus is going to come. He says, no one's going to know. So he leaves us in a lot of uncertainty. You know, as I heard one pastor say, is we're on the welcoming team, not the planning team of Jesus' return. Okay, we're on the welcoming team. We're preparing to welcome him back, but we're not planning. Okay, we're leaving that up to him. And so there's a lot of uncertainty, but he shares a parable in which he talks about a leader of a household goes away and he entrusts his household, the running of his household. And that's a picture of God, that we're to have God-given responsibilities, to be faithful with our God-given responsibilities, even in the uncertainty of we don't know when that master is going to return. But we're to keep faithful. I mean, 3 times he says, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. What does stay awake mean? It means to be vigilant. It means to be continuing doing, keep the mission going, advance the mission. It's one of the reasons I find most of talk around eschatology, which is the study of end times, is unhelpful. Why? It's because it distracts us from the mission and advancement of his kingdom and making disciples in the city. We get caught up with piling up our basements with tinned food because of an imminent rapture or some other thing. I mean, it's just crazy what can paralyze us and discourage us, and we're not to be that. So in uncertainty, we're to hold on to what is certain. And what is certain? Jesus said, my words will never fall away. Heaven and earth, the things that you think are so certain, the very ground that you're standing on, the very seat that you're sitting in may pass away, but what will never pass away is my word. So start there, build your life on the truth and the promise of his word. 2, he told us about his Holy Spirit. He says, when they bring you before people, don't worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit, I love how the Message puts that verse. It says, the witness, the Holy Spirit will make his witness in and through you. Jesus physically left us, but he sent his Spirit to stay with us, because his promise was that I will be with you even till the end of the age. We can build our lives on the certainty of who Jesus is, making him the cornerstone of our lives, that we don't put an idol as the cornerstone of our lives. We don't build our lives on the promise and security of success. Do we want to be successful? It depends on how you define success, but we're not going to build our lives looking for that. We're going to build our lives on Jesus, his word, his Spirit, and his promise. I want to end off with this, because I think a lot of us, uncertainty is unsettling. Things change, right? And we're all on a different scale of how much it affects us, but uncertainty certainly does affect us in different ways. a couple of years back, I don't know if it's true now, but Amazon. So Amazon tracks what you highlight on Kindle. So just heads up on that, by the way. Amazon tracks what people highlight on Kindles. One of the most highlighted sentences on Amazon Kindle was from the second volume of The Hunger Games. Hunger Games, another great utopian, dystopian kind of movie, another futuristic kind of movie. Anyways, we could do a whole series on just films and worldviews. Maybe we should try that sometime. And just your homework this week is to watch 5 movies. We're going to come back next week and to talk about. Anyway, I digress. Hunger Games, another great movie you should think of watching. And this is the most highlighted most highlighted sentence. Because sometimes things happen to people and they're not equipped to deal with them. Is that not telling? That we as humanity don't like feeling ill-equipped of the uncertainty of tomorrow. Whether that be a career change or whether that be a relationship or friendships that you thought was going to be consistent and now it's changed, or whether you physically have had to move city or continent like many of us. Uncertainty. We don't like feeling that feeling of being ill-equipped to deal with that. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's equipping his disciples. He's equipping us to deal well with the future, even in its uncertainty. Do you know what one of the most highlighted verses in Scripture is? You'd think John 3:16 or Psalm 23, and they're up there. One of the most highlighted scriptures, Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. If you're unfamiliar with that, it starts something like this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication present your request to God, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding. Guard your heart, your mind. So anxiety, uncertainty, a big deal for us as humanity. And Jesus comes through and answers. He doesn't want us to live alarmed. He doesn't want us to be led astray. He doesn't want us to have an anxiety about the future. And we're to anchor our lives on the certainty of him and his presence and his power with us through whatever may come. How now shall we live? Don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. Don't be anxious. And don't be distracted from Jesus and his mission and the advancement of his kingdom, and that he is making all things new, that kintsugi bowl. He's putting together the brokenness of your life, my life, of this world and creation, and will bring something beautiful out. We're not to lose hope. We're discouraged in that. We're to anchor our lives, our trust, and our faith in the certainty of Jesus and his word, which will be with us and never fail, even till the end of the age. With that in mind, let's go before the Lord in prayer and response, allowing him to speak to our hearts, removing anxiety. Maybe he's called out a couple of your idols today. Maybe he's exposed it. You're putting a lot of your eggs in one basket and think that's the thing that's going to save you. That's the thing that's going to keep you, protect you. And maybe he's challenging that today and saying, make him the one that's the centerpiece of your life. So band, as you come out, we're going to pray, and then we're going to respond to God just in a time of worship. So Lord, we want to respond to you today because we don't want to have our ears tickled. We don't want to. Gosh, Lord, there's so much at stake. You know, as we look at that image of the countries where persecution, it soberly reminds us this is not a game that we play. This is not just some religious exercise that we're playing, that this is life and death stuff, physically life and death for many in this world, and for us spiritually life and death, Lord, that the wellness and the being, our wellness and well-being, God, is dependent upon where we're placing our trust and our faith. God, in a city, in a great city like Toronto, we love this city, we're for this city, Lord, you love this city much, but there's also things in this city that would have us set up idols, career, money, success, comfort, the good life, whatever that may be, Lord. We want more than that, Lord. We want the God-honoring life. We sang today, we love you, Jesus. We want to live that out in our lives. We want our lives to demonstrate that there is nothing more important to us than you, Jesus. That there's no decision that we make that doesn't have you informing us and leading us and directing us. That we're not going to sell out our lives short of following you. even though that may bring adversity into our lives. Help us, strengthen us, Lord, in our own strength, in our own determination. We can't do this. And you know we can't do this, which is why you came as Savior and King, to both save us and to both lead us as we follow you, in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.